Take your scriptures this morning and turn with me to John chapter 18. We'll pick back up in verse 38. We will consider to the end of the chapter, verse 40. John 18, 38. Pilate saith unto Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no fault. I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Father, this morning, the text is short, but the sermon could be long, because there is indeed so much that is transpiring here in the record before us, in the scriptures concerning the ways of men and the way of God. Help us then to discern the difference, and help us to be people that are indeed associated from the bottom of our feet to the top of our heads with thy way. Thank you for the love gift of Christ. Thank you for the singing this morning that has taken us to the foot of the cross. And now help us as we continue in the sacred saga, in the record of Scripture before us, to consider it and to consider it well for the benefit of our own souls right here, right now, in this moment of time. And for that, we will thank you in advance. In Jesus' name and for his blessed sake, amen. We've already viewed Pilate as a hardened skeptic. We've already viewed Pilate correctly as a worldly and a cynic. His retort to Jesus, "What is truth?" It is hardly an expression of a desire to learn any of it. Pilate's comment, of course, is dismissive. He did not even pause for a moment afterward in response so that the Lord could say anything in return. He just made his exit back out to where the Jewish rulers had gathered in order to drop on them his conclusion. One Irish poet defines a cynic as a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Pilate was such a man. He knew the price of everything. He was a calculating man. He knew what it could cost him for this, for that, for the other thing. He was always evaluating. He was always pricing. He was always assigning cost and calculating risk. And yet, he did not know value. He did not truly value, it appears, anything. He was adept at political calculation and pricing, and yet obviously knew nothing of the treasure, the great treasure, the treasure of greatest value that is standing before him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad, but it's true. Think of this. Pilate saw nothing profoundly good in Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, he sees absolutely no thing in which to warrant the charges brought against Christ. Why, when I read such an account, I'm inclined a little bit from an emotional sense of response to feel a little favorable, a little sorry for Pilate, because after all, it's obvious that he isn't hostile towards the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he isn't hostile, but he isn't favorable either. He's just like your family. He's just like your friends. He's just like Western Michigan. He's just like everybody else in the world. Not necessarily hostile to it, but by no means for it. If you and I are anything we ought to be for, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be careful not to assign, too much sentimentalism towards the aspect of Pontius Pilate, lest we too quickly let him off the hook. Pilate is both unseeing and seeing. He is a strange mix of truth and error. And of course, we are emphasizing the role of Pilate because the Apostle John in this gospel account emphasizes the role of Pilate in the record before us. In fact, John, by the Holy Spirit, so wants us to think about the wisdom of God in bringing Pilate into the mix of the sacred saga, that there is no mention whatsoever in John's record of the fifth trial that precedes the sixth trial phase, that fifth trial phase in which Jesus stood before Herod Antipas, as recorded in Luke 23. Pilate's involvement is the absolute focus of the Apostle John. And again, that work of harmonizing the Gospels is good work. It's good to know how things fit together and all put together. But when you're in a book, you should stick with the book. And in the case of John, he wants us to focus upon the unique way in which God brings Pilate into the mix of the sacred saga. Pilate's involvement secures some very important things concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me mention three of them. Number one, Pilate's involvement secured the mode of death predicted by Jesus and foreshadowed by the Old Testament prophecies. The only reason that you and I know crucifixion in relationship to Christ is because the way that God the Father brought Pilate into the mix. Number two, Pilate's involvement preserves some historical details of Christ's trial and crucifixion in extra-biblical sources. Without Pilate's involvement, it is highly unlikely that there would be any mention of Jesus outside the biblical record. Now, I got to tell you, that's all right with me. And as a person of faith, that might be all right with you. We're very happy to take the Bible, the whole Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, as our record of Scripture. But it is a good thing that that which was done was not done in a corner. It was not done secretly. It is not something that was done in a little tiny place in the world of which nobody ever heard of or responded to. No, what was done was brought into the forefront of human history. And by and large, we can thank, as the human agency, Pilate for that. And then, of course, thirdly, Pilate's involvement implicates non-Jewish people in the death of Jesus, making it much easier for us to build the doctrine of Christ dying for all kinds of people, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And of course, also helping us to understand that it is absolutely irrational to blame the Jewish people for the crucifixion of Jesus. There are theologians who have blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus. But Jesus died for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, said the Baptist, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Pilate's being brought into the sacred saga in the will of God the Father secures the easy preaching teaching of the death of Christ in application. Previously, we called attention to the Jewish conspiracy that has been running throughout this sacred saga, and again, in contrast, to the divine conspiracy that is likewise running throughout this sacred saga. Pilate was in no way conspiring against Jesus. That's important to note. Pilate was in no way conspiring against Jesus with the Jewish rulers. And yet Pilate is caught up. He's caught up in the thing. He's caught up in the sinful failures of man. And he is, of course, also caught up in the faithfulness of God, though unaware. If you're going to read such a passage of this, you have to realize that the sacred saga is telling you that Pilate is caught up in it. He's caught up in this matter because of the sinful failures of man. Surely that is a factor. And he's caught up in it because of the faithfulness of God, according to his word, to save. Genesis 3:15. We're going to take our time through this sixth trial phase. Again, the fifth one skipped. We go right immediately, chapter 19, next week, to the sixth trial phase before the Lord's crucifixion. And today, we're going to note 38, 39, 40, three elements that will kind of set us up for understanding concerning that sixth trial phase before crucifixion. Element number one, John, for the first time of three times at the end of chapter 18, underscores the conclusion of Pilate, "I find no fault." Pilate saith unto Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." 19:4, "That ye may know that I find no fault in him." 19:6, "For I find no fault in him." This is the first of three times that Pilate states the legal rendering concerning the case before him. This statement of legal rendering is, of course, true, and I would say it's pleasing for us to hear. We're glad to hear it. There was no good earthly reason for Jesus to be put to death as a criminal. Of course, there was a very good heavenly reason for the Lord Jesus to be put to death for crimes that he did not commit. And so you and I, again, in this moment, are confronted with the sacred saga in which there's no good reason and there's the best of a reason. The no good reason comes from earth and the best of reasoning comes from heaven. Christ is going to die for sins, not his own, the reasoning of heaven. But in Pilate's threefold conclusion, there's no fault in the man. There's no crime here. There's nothing to see here. In those three statements, Pilate renders to us that which is a very important and pleasing thing to hear concerning the lack of evidence concerning any crimes done, sins committed, in regards to the Lord Jesus. He would die, of course, and that is a simple matter of history, but Jesus would die for our sins, which, of course, is the heartbeat of gospel theology. Only a blameless and sinless man could die for the place of sinners. Only the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God could satisfy the wrath of holy God toward our actual sins, inherited sins and committed sins. Pilate was not the last man to speak truthfully of Christ without any benefit of the truth of which he spoke. Think of it. Pilate raised a good confession of Christ. Most recently in our study on Wednesday night in 1 Timothy 6, we characterized the whole of John 18 by the statement of Paul to Timothy that you have here in the record of Scripture, the good confession of Christ before Pontius Pilate. We talked about what that good confession was last Lord's Day. But here you have what could be called a good confession of Pilate concerning Christ. No evidence of a crime. Find no fault in him. Find no fault in him. Find no fault in him. And yet Pilate is not in any way benefited by the truth that he tells. Is this unusual? No. No, it's not unusual at all. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in the earthly days of his teaching, preaching ministry, said that many in the coming day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done wonderful works? And to them the Lord shall reply, quote, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So apparently, there's a lot of people who not only, like Pilate, say something true, and it benefits them not, but apparently, according to the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of people in the end of time that actually think that they have served the Lord. And the Lord Jesus will say, not at all. Not at all. Prophesied, what does that mean? It means to speak and teach the Bible. Are there going to be Bible teachers? Then in the day of judgment, we'll confront the Lord who says, I never knew you. Yep. Some of them are the most supported Bible teachers on the radio and the television today. They prophesy in the name of the Lord. But the Lord doesn't know them. There's going to be others that do a lot of good by casting out evil, casting out demons. But in the coming day, the Lord will say, never knew you. Wow. There's going to be a lot, apparently, in the day of judgment that are going to be convinced that they spent their lives serving the Lord Christ. And yet that very Lord Christ will say to them in the coming day of judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. That's sobering. That's sobering. That means that there's something much more important than you just getting busy doing something for God. It means that that old Baptist mantra of get saved and get serving ought to be held into question. And that we ought to bring our souls to the fire a little bit concerning the aspect of what it is that we actually do believe and have received and are living before the Lord. Matthew chapter 7 reminds us that people can speak the truth about Christ and even think that they are serving the Lord without ever living upon the truth of God's word written and living. I'm personally thankful to read of Pilate's legal conclusion concerning the faultlessness of Jesus. But my thanksgiving is directed towards God the Father for the unmistakable way in which he brings the perfections of Christ in display for our benefit in the record of Scripture as holy men of God wrote by the drive of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that I call your attention to this morning is Pilate's good conclusion. I trust it's done you good. But we soberly note, it didn't do him any good. It did Pilate no good whatsoever to acknowledge the criminal-less nature of Jesus Christ. Element number two, from verse 39. Just catch it in the nuance of the flow of the language. Pilate says, I find in him no fault at all, but ye have a custom. The second element here is custom. And I want you to think with me for a few moments about that which is customary. Pilate attempts to help Jesus, and Pilate attempts to help himself by invoking a custom that he thought could be used to satisfy the parties involved. Obviously didn't work. But we might say that Pilate's intention was, at least on the surface, a good thing, in that he did attempt to do something to be able to bring Jesus to a better place than what he was in that moment of time. Of course, he also did the thing that would greatly help himself. He viewed the custom as a means to a desirable end for him. The custom was a means to a desirable end for Jesus. The custom was a means to a desirable end for the crowd as driven by the religious leaders. But the custom is not to be viewed as a good thing in any sense or shape or matter. As many customs today, this custom is actually not good at all. Customary things, often miss the bag. Turkey Thanksgiving, customary. Is that the best thing? Ham at Easter, that's customary. Or at least in some places in the country it is. Is that a good thing? This is Labor Day, which is distinguished by people who don't work. Think of that. And the custom is a Labor Day sale. What's the drive of that? It's a custom. Whenever my schedule bumps up against the holiday schedule, everybody in my family wants to know, am I going to work? People do customary things, not necessarily evil, although sometimes they are. I'm going to tell you this was evil. But I just simply tell you that this whole custom thing is worthy some thought. We always do this, we always do that, we always go here, we always go there. It's time for this, it's time for that. Really? Oh, really? Interestingly, customs, they can be helpful, they can be godly, they're usually not. They can be helpful, they can be godly, they're usually not. We do not know how long this custom had been in place in occupied Israel. We do know that it was a Roman goodwill gesture to the locals designed to lessen political antagonism. Pilate, the crafty and worldly pragmatist, saw in this custom a way to deal with the demands of the Jewish rulers without condemning to death the innocent man before him. That's the part of it we'd say, well, it's good. He's trying to find a way to do good. Yeah, but he's trying to find a way to do good that's also going to be good for himself. And he's trying to do good in a way that would be politically advantage for the aspect to satisfy the crowd driven by those religious leaders. As it so happens, this custom, this particular custom, was clearly contrary to the plain teaching of the Word of God. No righteous Jew should be interested in this custom. Why not? Well, let me show it to you. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." What kind of a custom is this custom that Pilate seeks to invoke? It is a custom of justifying a criminal, of releasing a bad man, of letting somebody out of Gitmo for the sake of political expediency. Wow! On its face, as a principle, no Jewish person ought to be interested in this kind of a custom. But boy, were they. Why? Because in the public square, people are interested in whatever they think will serve their purposes. People are interested in their own agendas, not the agenda of righteousness that is set before them. And so the proverb says that God is equally offended by the release of the criminal as he is by the condemnation of the just. And now your mind has already gone ahead, clitty-clack, 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 three sermons in advance, and you know that this verse will indeed tell us the whole of the story, won't it now? Because what happens at Calvary is not just the justification of the wicked, but indeed is the condemnation of the just. Both of those things are an abomination to the Lord. Here's a custom that on its political face seems like, well, that's all right, that's all right, well, that's all right, well, that's all right, there's no wrong with that, there's that's all right, that's all right, there's nothing wrong with that. Oh, really? Actually, there really is something wrong with that. The whole foundational predication of this particular custom is contrary to the wisdom of God. In this room, there's no lack of understanding that the political custom invoked was not satisfying to the wicked will of the Jewish rulers, whose convoluted souls did not know right from wrong. But the bigger truth is that the custom invoked wouldn't work because the providence of God was against it. There are so many customs of political, community, and family orientation that in and of themselves are not evil, and in some cases, good. But we should never be surprised when the will of God conflicts with our man-made customs. Let me say it one more time. Many customs of political, community, and family orientation that in and of themselves are not evil and in some cases are good. But we should never be surprised when the will of God conflicts with our man-made customs. Thank God the customary thing didn't work on this day of record according to the will of God. Because the Father chose an abomination, an abominable thing for his Son, rather than the altogether lovely thing that his Son deserved. The Son was appointed unto this abomination, this ungodly custom would be used to do an ungodly, an abominable thing in the will of God. And again I say, as we have been saying, why? I'm looking at it. It was for you. Let's not fail, in addition, to note in this moment of time, verse 39, how sinful people use the customary for their own wicked intent. Let's not fail to note how sinful people use the customary for their own wicked intent. This, of course, is a big deal whenever you face a period that is called holiday. Because every holiday comes with customary expectations. And some people who never look at a watch on Sunday are looking at their watch on a holiday Sunday because there's some place to be, there's some place to go that's different from where they are. Customary thing. Nothing is more ridiculous than to attempt to serve God by our own inventions. Nothing is more ridiculous than our attempt to serve God by our own inventions. And so we come up with things like Father's Day. And what's coming next year? Oh, Grandparents' Day. I send the text out to all seven of my grandkids. Do not call me, do not say anything to me on Grandparents' Day. I don't want it. I don't want to hear it. It's a worldly custom that has nothing to do with the reality of relationship that my soul longs for with you, Jocelyn, with you, Ethan, with you, Austin, with you, Mason, with you, Nathaniel, with you, Madison, with you, Ezra, with you, Hannah. Don't let the world customize you out of a relationship. But I tell you, the vast majority of American relationships have been customized. And so are we going to go to this side or that side this year? That's the kind of thing people get caught up in. That's the kind of thing people get caught up in. Nothing is more ridiculous than to attempt to serve God by our own intentions. Wow. Our own inventions. That's what I wanted to say. Well, the third thing. John calls our attention to the irony involved in the crowd, as, of course, they choose the criminal over Christ. The key word is choice. I think you all know about this, but I'll just restate it for the sake of our common knowledge. Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man. We don't want Jesus released. We want Barabbas released." And then, of course, John just simply adds, "Barabbas was a robber." Christ was the Redeemer. Barabbas was the robber. The crowd chose the robber. The best thing that I can tell you about the name Barabbas is that it's not a personal name. Not a personal name at all. It's a family designation. Think of Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, that was his personal name. That's the name his parents gave to him when he was born. He is further identified as Bar, which means son of Jonah. Jonah was his dad. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, that's his name. Bar, son of Jonah. You get that. Now, John's use of the name Barabbas underscores the irony of the scene in which a criminal is selected for release in favor over the Lord's Christ. Calling the criminal Barabbas translates the son of a father. Bar, son, Abbas, a father. So Barabbas simply means he's the son of a father. Aren't all males the son of a father? And that's all that's being said here. It indicates, listen carefully, that either the father of this criminal was unknown, or that referencing him in relationship to his father was politically unwise. Barabbas. Who's his dad? We don't know. Why don't we know? Well, don't know. It was either politically unwise or they didn't know. And so he's given a name, and the name he's given is Barabbas, which means the son of a father. And of course, then John calls Barabbas the son of a father, a robber, or a thief. We know that he's likewise described in Matthew and Mark in the terms of murder and rebellion against Rome. So here is a man that is clearly an insurrectionist who is held in deep contempt by the scribes and the Pharisees, who is chosen to be released over Jesus, a guilty son of a father, was chosen over the guiltless son of the father. One more time, a guilty son of a father was chosen in preference over the guiltless son of the father. I'm quite sure that even cynical Pilate was a tad bit shocked by that. What you see here is just incredible. It's unbelievable in many ways. You see the hatred of sinful men. You see the limitations of politics and the limitations of custom. You see, in addition, the holiness of the Son of God and the unfolding of heavenly help for our benefit in relationship to redemption. Passage this morning speaks of conclusions that are good and customs that are godly and choices that are made in grace and truth. Conclusions that are good, customs that are godly, choices that are made in grace and truth. I trust that we see more here than just what is the obvious upon first reading. I trust that as we continue in the sacred saga, that we will find out more of the greatness of the loving heart of Christ that indeed is on display before us in the record of Scripture. Father, thank you for our continuing work in this text, and help us to be a responsive people to your glory. We do pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.